I'm going to start with chapter 2, verse 19. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish after beginning with the Spirit? Are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing, if it really was for nothing? Does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? And then with verse 6 it says, consider Abraham. We quite won't get to consider Abraham today, but we're going to push forward. Last week I had a bit of an excursus on the distinction between justification and sanctification, and I took a look at the formula of concord as it related to righteousness. Couple things with that. Righteousness or being justified, justification, comes through faith. And it's faith in Jesus Christ who has lived a perfect righteous life, and we then have been given His righteousness. The technical word is imputation. It has been imputed to us, declared to be ours. When we get to Abraham, Paul's going to go back and say, Abraham believed, Genesis 15, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Regarded him. Was he righteous? No, he was a rotten sinner like we are. But God said, I will regard his belief in Christ as righteousness. And that's what justification means, being declared righteous. Having been declared righteous, then God works in us. And so what was in justification Christ for us, then we talk about how Christ works in us, and we talk about sanctification. That sanctification is God working in us to bring forth holy words, holy works. He is making us holy. The other was declared is making us holy. And so we talked about this life of sanctification. I mentioned that at the end of chapter 2, Paul has begun to talk about, if Christ did this for me, now he says, I live for God. Wait a minute, what is that? It's sanctification. That is, the one who loved me and gave himself for me. Ah, now what happens? I put to death my old sinful nature. I continue to live for God. I do. And so he says, now Christ is working in me. He is doing these things. And so Paul doesn't deny that, but you might remember his point in this whole matter is, when we talk about justification, we need to make sure that works are not included in this. Of course the Lord tells us to do things. When he tells us to do things in the law, it shows us our sin. It doesn't save us. Even after we are saved, we are told to go love our neighbor. Yes, but that doesn't save us or even add to our being saved. It is simply a life of sanctification, and we fall short and have to come back. Okay, so that happens. When we get to chapter 3, Paul is going to continue to speak about this false teaching that was going on by these false teachers, in which justification is getting messed up. And when you get justification messed up, we're going to find then that your sanctification is also messed up. That's why I had to talk about those two things and make sure that we get those straight. I want to try to get through Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. There's actually three questions and then a summary question that is a conclusion of sorts. And having gone through what we did last week, I think we can do it. There's one particular issue that's going to slow us down a little bit. I'd like to touch on it this time, but I'm not going to allow a full-blown discussion on it just because I want to get to some other things that we're going to get to. This small discussion that we're going to have is going to deal with some words which are left out of the text, okay? I'm going to talk about that briefly. You know, if you have any general questions, we'll talk about that. First of all, let's take a look at the first part. Genesis. I keep saying Genesis. Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. See if you can remember back. Paul starts off with two phrases. He starts off with a direct address, a vocative case. Oh, foolish Galatians. Who's he talking to? Oh, foolish Galatians, he calls them. And then he says, who has bewitched you? I find those two phrases, apart from each other, each one works real well. Together, how does this work? What's Paul doing, if you can remember back 10 weeks or so when we were beginning this particular letter of Paul dealing with the Galatians and the false teachers? When he says, oh, foolish Galatians, what's he doing?
He's laying a lot of blame on the people who misled them.
Absolutely. Mark, next question. When he says, who has bewitched you?
The people who led them astray.
Now he is laying a lot of the blame upon the teachers, the false teachers. And so you see with the beginning of this, as I said, he's very gentle, as much as he can be with the Galatians. He's very rough with the teachers. Nevertheless, by including both of these at the beginning, being not so gentle in calling them foolish Galatians, what does this tell us? What does this illustrate? Brian?
They did not hold on to the teaching. They let somebody talk them into something different.
Absolutely. And that is a problem. They had the truth. And what happened? They let someone talk them into letting go of it, to leaving it behind. That is, and maybe you have these discussions as well. When we have discussions with our family around the table, we'll discuss something that's going on in the news or something like this. And it used to be the response was, you would say, well, so-and-so did this and this happened. And someone would say, well, that's stupid. And usually we would have a discussion about adjectives. That is, is that the only adjective that we can come up with? You know, could it be that, you know, there is another way to describe this besides stupid, you know, or I just don't like it? How do we do? Paul uses the word pretty well. That's it. At this point, it's appropriate. Okay? If you've got the truth, you've got everything, and then you let it go. You know, I mean, when I talk about someone who doesn't know the truth and is going off on their way, and you kind of go, listen, they didn't know, nobody told them, you know, this caused that. Nope. Paul got the right one. It's foolishness. That's all there is to it. And he is attributing it to them. When Paul talks about someone has bewitched you, this is not a antiquated, we've gotten so much smarter now and we know that there are no bewitchings, there is no, you know, I mean, that's not what this is. What is Paul saying about what these false teachers did? Vic?
In Paul's day, people, they were burning
stoning people.
Yes, they were.
Yes, we take bewitched lightly these days, but in his day, that was a serious charge.
Okay.
It's of Satan.
Oh, this. Paul is saying what happened to you is not just a matter of scholastic endeavors, or they were pretty persuasive, or, oh, well, you've got your truth, I've got my truth. No, no, no. What they did, and I would say this is where we need to recall the language and use it. Usually we talk about things as being satanic. We use that kind of spiritual evil language. Usually when we're talking about immorality, okay, maybe. That's usually not the way the scriptures, you know, that immorality is wrong, you know, but that's just life. And you know what? Life gets messy and people do a whole bunch of wrong things. When God in his word starts talking about things that are satanic, when he starts talking about spiritual battles, he's talking about the one true gospel and leading people to hell by teaching them falsehood. And so what these false teachers were doing falls under, because it deals with false teaching, because it deals with manipulating the world, because it takes away Christ crucified in vain, as Paul said at the end, this is a very serious matter.
This is death. I mean, Paul says, I gave you life, and you're going back to death.
Right, right. And so with this one, all that I've said about Paul with the Galatians is true, but I want you to get the understanding. He calls them foolish. He does let them know that they have, you know, this is a very serious matter. Nevertheless, when he deals with them, he gets even harsher. So, even though you've been led astray by a false teacher, we still have to deal with you. We still have to deal with you and your foolishness and what you have done and how this has happened. But, you're right, I'm going to lay the blame on other, but you know, everyone's going to die for their own sin. So this is, he's got to deal with this. Tony?
Yeah, this is another case where I see Paul speaking to us today. So often I think we think of, well, yeah, that was 2,000 years ago, and those foolish Galatians, of course, we know better now. But the world today, through Satan, is doing the same thing exactly. It's trying to tell us that there is no, you aren't at fault at this. It isn't your responsibility. You didn't know. Maybe you made a bad decision. All of these things are, I hear it exactly what Paul is saying to us. And we got to realize that this was written for us today and not just for the foolish Galatians.
Did you read Martin Luther this week? His Galatians commentary? what does Luther say? He says this, every one of us ought to be on guard, because you know what? We too could be the foolish ones. We too can easily be led astray. We too have been given the truth, and you need to be careful lest you say, oh no, I got it all fine, I don't need to worry about that, you know. No, Paul, this is exactly what we need to be looking and saying, okay, let me study this, not look at this and shake our finger at the Galatians, but look at this and say, how can I learn of what has happened here, that this too doesn't happen to us?
This isn't a battle that we win. It's an ongoing fight for the church, for the entire life of the church.
You bet. So even though we might talk about, especially this year, the Reformation, and there was a start, and there was a battle, and yet, if you're going to remain in that Reformation, this is never something that's done. This is something that we are going to fight in our life, in our lifetime, in your children. It's going to continue. Absolutely. Okay, let's keep going. With chapter 3, turn your page over, or the one that has the three columns. The left column, is the New King James. It says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. The second column, the NIV, which is the one that I read from, which is the Bible under tables, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified." I'm not going to read the third column, but I will show it to you in just a little bit. What do I see? I see that these particular words, that you should not obey the truth, appears in the New King James Version, but it does not appear, and it's not just put in different words. We've done that. We've gone through the text, and sometimes one particular version says accepted, and one translates it received. There are words that are not included in that text, that you should not obey the truth. Okay, let me deal with the last part, and then I'm going to come back and deal with our little excursion. It says, who has bewitched you? You should not obey the... Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. The Greek for the portrayed is pro-a. You might note that the words graph, like a graph, a writing, what is it saying? That this is put before, a writing put before. Commonly, this is explained as this. It's emphasizing that when Paul was before, he held up Jesus Christ crucified before their eyes. Held him up. You know, it was written before their eyes. A good way that I would say would explain it for us, and Paul's not saying literally this is what happened, but when we think of a billboard, it's put down in writing, and it is put up before your eyes. You can't miss it. It's set up for this. Paul says, here was the issue. I set up Jesus Christ and him crucified, and I billboarded it before your eyes. I placarded it up so that it was... That's what you should have seen with every study, with every divine service, with all that I did. That's what was held up. The foolishness is... you let that go. And you might remember, going back to chapter 2, when Paul gets done and talks about how they were trying to go back to the law, he says, if you do that, if you insert the law into justification so that you're saved by the law or by help of the law, Jesus Christ died in vain, was crucified in vain. Can't hold this up and hold up any kind of works righteousness. So this is what Paul is speaking about. I'm going to hold off for right now this crucified, but you know, go through a couple of the passages. Paul pretty well says, when I came among you, I pretty well knew nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's what I wanted to tell you. That's the summary of the gospel. That's everything that is going on. So this is his point.
Yeah. Can I make a point here? Mm-hmm. When Paul says crucified here, you have to remember that for Paul, when he's talking now, that includes the fact that Jesus was conceived, born, lived, was persecuted, crucified, and also rose again. That when he talks about crucified in this sense, it's Jesus' whole humiliation and resurrection. And it's important for us to remember that. Because it's not the specific act of the cross here, but it's what culminated there.
So it's not to the exclusion of that, but this is the point. I think there's a couple things with this that that bears explicating and speaking of. A couple things. Put a crucifix up in your church, and people go, "Whoa, what's all this going on?" Right? We like this cross thing, which is kind of like a trademark or a symbol or something like that. But as soon as you put a body on the cross, people kind of go, I don't know if we ought to do that. You know, Jesus has risen from the dead. I got appalled that that's pretty well the way he wants us to see Jesus, as Jesus Christ and him crucified. Well, I think the emphasis ought to be on the new life, on the living, on the sanctification.
That's exactly what that is.
That's exactly what it is. So you go back to what does Paul do with the end of Galatians 2? When you have justification by grace through faith and speak of Jesus Christ crucified, it results in I live for God. It results in all of this. So you can't have one out the other. That's exactly what it is. And by continuing in this, you're going to see that. So obviously you get this misunderstanding that goes with it. I'm going to come back to that another point. All right, let's take a look at our text here. First of all, these words that you should not obey the truth. I got a couple Bibles in front of me. I've got one that is called Nestle Aland. I've got another one that is the United Bible Society. You said, great, Pastor, he reads the Greek text, he's got the Greek text. Well, I've got two, because they're written by different ones that have printed it and put together. I think they have somewhat merged together since I went to seminary, but by and large, they're somewhat the same. These Nestle Aland and United Bible Societies, if I go to this particular Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, you will find that they omit this particular these particular words from the text itself. What about that? Well, let me explain just a little bit, and then I'll come down to the specifics that go with it. There is primarily two camps. There is what is called the majority text and that which is called the critical edition. Historically, St. Paul sat down, wrote a letter. He had the parchment, he had, you know, the pen, he wrote it down, sent it to the churches. Paul actually says to them, make sure it's read in the churches. So I'm sure they said, oh, either we're going to pass this letter around or we're going to copy it. And so someone copied it. And then someone else said, oh, you've got one letter of Paul. I'd like to have another letter of Paul. And someone else copied it and they passed it around. We don't have Paul's original. All right? We call that the monograph. We don't have the monograph. We don't have the original. We have copies. What we found was that as people copied this and they were as careful as they could be, nevertheless, sometimes there was, oh, a misspelling, or there was a copyist who is reading one line and skips down to the next and puts something else in, whatever. And what happened was, is that let's say there was a different word used, written in Rome. Well, everyone else that copied off of that particular text all continued that particular word that got moved. Prior to, these critical editions, let's say prior to 1900, something like that, pretty well everybody used what was called the majority text. That is, they compared many different documents that they had, and they said, you know, by and large, these are the ones, and by comparing these, we can arrive at a text that is found in the majority of cases. Sometimes this one is called the Textus Receptus, or in English, the received text. That was done. And this is what we have with the King James and then the New King James, which is a gentle revision of it. Most of the Bible versions were based upon that, and that was the one that was received. These words are included in the majority text, the Textus Receptus. I will also show you then something else. This is a third Greek Bible that is pretty well based upon this. There's some slight differences. It's called the Byzantine text form because most of the majority text, Textus Receptus, was built upon the majority text that came from the Byzantine area. However, in the 1900s and after that, you began to find other documents. The Dead Sea Scrolls came along a little bit later, things of this sort that was found, and we began to find some texts down in Egypt. Some of these documents were actually older than these documents over here. And some scholars said, let's take a look at these. In fact, if these are older, maybe they're more original, going back further than the other. And so they started to put together critical editions, in which what they did was they got a bunch of scholars together, they began to look at this, and they said, well, if these words are in some and they're not in others, based upon that, they said, and let's take a look at this, well, we think that those are a copious edition, and therefore we're going to exclude them. And so they voted on whether that, you know, most of the scholars that looked at this, sometimes they would give explanations concerning it. They would say that this particular word is a more difficult reading than this other one. Therefore, we're pretty sure that a copyist wouldn't replace an easy word with a hard word. They would always try to take the text that's harder and try to explain it with easier. So the harder one must be the right one. And there's all kinds of explanations for it to pick it. But what you have is you have versions like the RSV, the New American Standard Bible, the NIV, the ESV. All of these are based on what's called the critical edition. Most of these changes are based on what we would call Egyptian manuscripts, which were considered older. Does that mean that they were more original? Not necessarily. I don't know. Is that a good way of proceeding? I don't want to get into everything that goes with that, but we can talk about this. There are, and I list for you, the references in which, in the book of Galatians, where there are differences between the majority text and the critical edition. You can see of these that I put, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. The first two, instead of the word Paul, was the word Cephas, which is simply another word, or not, instead of Peter, is the word Cephas, which is simply another name for Peter himself. And so one has it, one doesn't. Okay. There are a couple others where, you know, are you going to have the word the in there or not have the word the? Are you going to have the word when or where? A couple of these in a list of things, one word is left out. I don't know that there is any, you know. I will tell you, in looking at this, that even if I take the entire Bible and take a look at this, there is no point in the text in which a variant, a reading of God's Word is found that's used in the churches, that people copied that used, in which there is any change of doctrine. Absolutely none. You know, the Bible doesn't in one point say it's Jesus is God's Son, and another, oh, there's a variant and it says He's not the Son of God. It never does that. Okay, it is always on extremely minor things, and whether you leave the word out here, it's taught in other places. It's never a change in doctrine or teaching or anything of that sort. In the book of Galatians, chapter 3, verse 1, and chapter 5, verse 1, is probably the only places, you might add 4-7, but places in which you actually have more than just a the or a Peter and a Cephas kind of thing. This is the only place in which it actually happens, in which there is extended things in which it tells you just a bit more. Now, if you leave this out, is it going to matter? No, well, no, of course they're not following the truth, and we know that from everything that's going on, but that it's included in there is even more specific and explains it. Anyway, that is why in your parallels that I put on your sheet before you, this is why one has the words included and one does not, okay? There are times in which this comes up. I will tell you that the NIV doesn't include it, follows the other. That's why I have gone to using the New King James for our readings on Sunday morning. That's why normally when we're studying the text, I will include the New King James in order to explain this or to teach about it. Do I think that this is such a big deal that we need to take one out, throw something away, get all... No, I really don't think it's that big a deal. It's just not. Questions? I told you I didn't want to go too far in this, so you're...
Now, this was three quarters at the seminary, wasn't it?
It was what?
3/4 at the seminary.
What do you mean, 3/4?
3/4.
Of our seminary, yeah, we just spend a lot of time in this. a little bit of what I said is on the back of the handout sheet in which it talks about the New King James and things of that sort. If you take a look, this down here is from a book called The Textual Commentary on the Greek New Testament. You come down to chapter 3, verse 1. It says that a baskasnen, that this particular word concerning you should not, wait a minute, let me get the right one. Concerning you should not obey the truth. It says the Textus Receptus follows, and then it lists some of the documents. Most minuscules add te aletheia, the truth, not pathesthai, to being held to. You're not holding to the truth. And so he says, most of the major ones don't follow. The Textus Receptus follows this. These other ones add this as well. That's simply a technical language for it. Okay, I want to move forward. Let's take a look at these three questions that continue with chapter 3, verse 2. Paul says, this only I want to learn from you. He mentions three things. He says, first of all, did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Paul tells them to go back, and I'm going to tell you, he's asking them to look at their experience. He is not going back to the Scripture saying, God said this, therefore it's true. He's saying, well, look at you. Look at your life. Look at your experience. This has got to be a sense in which you're looking at your sanctification, if you're looking at yourself, okay? But how does he word this? How does he speak about it? He says, if you go back, think back when you became a Christian, did you receive the Spirit by, it's the word X, coming out from, did it come out from the works of the law, or did you get it by the hearing of faith? He lets it out. These are your only two options. What were the Galatians going to say? They're going to say, well, you came to us and you preached to us and told us about Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We came to believe. We came to become Christians. We came to, and I'm going to say experientially, know that we were saved through Jesus Christ. So how did we know that? Did we come to that by doing works of the law? Absolutely not. This is an experiential kind of thing. It is an experience that I would say every Christian has to come to. Every Christian comes to the point where they say, I believe in Jesus Christ and I know that I'm saved. How did you get that? Well, by hearing the promises of the gospel and those kind of things. That's where it came from. It didn't come from works. Two, Paul says, having begun in the Spirit, this would be in the way of the Spirit, using this kind of thing, are you now starting to do it in the way of the flesh? Is that the way you're being made perfect? So if you started this way, are you going to get to the end? Will that get you to the end? And so he deals with the end of the Christian life, the experience that it has. Has there been progression? Are you to the end? Are you going to get to that end? And Paul says, absolutely not. What's happening is you started one way and now you think you're going to finish it this way? The foolishness of it begins to come forward, right? So you began your journey by putting gas in the tank. Do you think by putting water in it now you're going to finish your journey? You think that's going to work for you? Then he speaks about, with chapter 3, have you suffered so much for nothing if it really was for nothing? He begins to talk about, well, if that's the beginning and that's the end, I would describe this as the middle. And he says, as a Christian, you've suffered. You have suffered from Jewish antagonists. You have suffered from Greeks on the outside. You have suffered because you are a Christian. When we take a look at the book of Acts, we can see what happened when Paul went around preaching and how they persecuted him as well as the Galatians themselves. And he said, all right, you suffered because of holding to the hearing of faith. He said, is that for nothing? Do you think your life of suffering was... It's in vain if you leave it all behind. If all of a sudden you avoid the suffering by going back to the works of the law, he says it's all in vain, it's all for nothing. But this is a part of the Christian life. It's part of our experience. We take a look at it and say, yes, this is something that I endure because I know I'm saved in Jesus Christ. He does speak here, if indeed it was in vain. Here is where Paul is saying, you're foolish, you've been led astray, but you haven't fallen over the cliff. I'm yelling at you, don't fall over the cliff, but you can see here his hope. His hope is that they would not make it complete, that they would not stop and do that. When he gets to the end, he asks one more question, but he does it with a therefore. It's a hoon in the Greek text. Therefore, he says, does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? God, the one who supplies the Spirit. Take a look. Take a look at your experience. Has God given you his Holy Spirit? Has he given you the Spirit? We all have to say, yes, he's put a new heart in me. Yes, he is working. Yes, he's convincing me of the Word of God. He is absolutely. Even when we look at ourselves and say, I've sinned and I'm struggling, we kind of go, why am I struggling? Because I don't want to. That's the Spirit working. And as he worked miracles among you, well, yes, Paul did, and we can go to Acts chapter 14 and see those things that have happened. And so he says, did he do it, again, ex works, by works? Did he do it by means of works? Because you guys did works, is that why God did these things? Or did he do it by the hearing of faith? And so he is going to get to the last one, and this conclusion is, these things, of course, you're going to answer this. I like Paul's emphasis, not just, and he could have done it, and he did it in 1 and 2, by works, by faith. But with this one, he continues to do it by not just faith, but by the hearing of faith. Right? The law is the thing that's going to show us our sins or our works, but by the hearing of faith. Faith comes, Paul tells us, by hearing. And so it comes through the word. It comes through the promise. It comes through Christ crucified being proclaimed to us and taught to us. This is the way it happens. Karn?
When it says hearing of faith, instead of just saying, you know, hearing the word, it says faith. Is that going to get into what's coming next? Then when he talks then about Abraham's faith, and then hearing about somebody else's faith, then builds up your own faith?
He's going to talk about the hearing of the promise. And he's going to talk about Abraham had a promise, and look what happened. And he's going to talk about the experience of Abraham's life. But it comes from the hearing of the promise. Yeah, not the doing. Tony?
Yeah, this answers another question. My son-in-law has very little faith, and he recognizes that. So how does he get faith? That's a hard question to answer to somebody. This says so by hearing the word.
Yes.
Okay, where do you hear the word? See, that's what they don't catch that. I got to go to church, but what do I do there? I turn my mind off, I'm there. Okay, fine, I don't hear anything important.
I think you're absolutely right. And so we say, well, God set up his church for the preaching of the word. Why? So we would hear it. So we would put our mind to it so that we would understand it, so that we would try to figure out what's God saying to me, so we would hear the promise. So many times people say, well, yeah, I would love to be a believer like you. Well, then come to church. Oh, well, that's where it happens. That's where. Now, granted, usually someone speaks the word to someone and they come to church. But it's the word that always starts that.
I don't know if I can do this. We had a Greek professor that said that the word hearing in Greek etymologically has to do with eating. The book is laid on the table. The words come off the page and into your eyes. And you hear them. So hearing is an active thing. You don't hear by being in the presence of a word. You hear by consuming the word, letting it speak to you. And our new man does that. Can you ignore the scriptures? Absolutely. And unbelievers always ignore the scriptures. All you had to do was watch television a little while this weekend, or this week. You see the scriptures ignored several times. However, the person who hears the scriptures, the believer, thing, but they actually listen. So can you come to church and ignore everything that's going on?
Yeah.
Thanks be to God, we don't always do that. Generally we do, but not always.
I'm pretty well at the end, but I got to finish the circle. The circle is this. What Paul teaches about the distinction between by hearing and by works of faith, he puts into the beginning and the end and the middle and says, this is the way God works. He's always working through hearing. God doesn't somehow switch. And you can kind of get the idea of these false teachers who came into the Galatian congregation and said, oh, that's all fine. Yes, you got to have Jesus. We, you know, Paul did a good start, but we really, if we're going to have this Christian life, you've really got to obey, and then sticking them back into the law. So the question is asked, so, Pastor, do you preach sanctification? What about those rotten sinners at Trinity Lutheran in Heron? You know, I know you tell them they're saved, and I know they believe in Jesus, but do you preach sanctification to them?
False argument, because they're not two different things.
Right. False argument. I might say something like, well, of course, I preach law and gospel. What do they say to me? Well, that's not what I mean. That's not what I mean at all. You know, yeah, okay. I know you guys do law and gospel, but I'm talking about sanctification. What are they really saying? They're not saying.
They're preaching law.
They're asking.
What do we have to do?
You preach good words. You
tell right. They are saying something like this. So, Pastor, do you motivate people to do good works by telling them what God expects of them? That's what they're really asking. They're saying, so, do you give them the law so that it motivates them and then they do good works? And what's the, Sarah,
that's not how it works.
That's not how it works, and that's the very thing she said at the very beginning. What we find is that Paul doesn't speak this way. The problem is not the law. Of course I preach the law. The problem is not that good works are unimportant. They are important. In the area of justification, they're not to be included. But most of all, that's not where the motive...
It never motivates good works. It can't.
It can't.
It can direct behavior, but it can't motivate good works.
So, justification and sanctification are both through faith. And if there is going to be Christians doing good works, it has to come out of thankfulness for their justification, which is the preaching of law and gospel. Do you want to know how to live? Well, of course I'll tell you, you know, if you're wanting. But this is where it comes. Sarah?
How do they respond if you tell them that sanctification and good works come from hearing God's word and by justification instead of motivating people through the law?
So you're saying you don't have an hour Bible class with them. Short answer. The short answer is sometimes I do this. I say, here's the way God's word speaks. And I mentioned, you know, Galatians 3, and it says this. Well, I don't think that's there. And I go, all right, well, where in God's word did you find that? We can talk all day, but finally, I've got to say, listen, I'm going back to this passage. Where are you going to get that idea? You came up with that. Okay, I got that's your opinion. Where in God's word did you base that? And usually the discussion stops. I'm not trying to stop the discussion. But what I'm trying to get them to say is, I really didn't get this from God's word. I got this from my own reason. I got this from my parents. I got this from a false teacher. I got this from, oh, I just kind of think this is. I think that's the only thing that we can do, because I've gotten in those discussions and I've had long ones, and I reasonably can't get to it other than to kind of go, okay, I'm willing to go to God's word with you, because I think it's so important. Because if you found something in God's word that I didn't find, great, we'll let me find this, because I don't want to teach falsely. And then you find, I'm not really concerned about God's word. I just want to tell you stuff. Or Tony, I don't really want to go to church. I just want to tell you that, I'm not against Christianity. I'm not against faith. You want to come to church? No. Okay. I let's just be honest. This is the way God does it, and you don't want to come. Let's conclude with a prayer. Heavenly Father, bless us with the gift of faith. Give us ears to hear. That we might hear not only of our sinfulness by the law, but that we might hear with the ears of faith. And trusting in you, we might have that confident hope of eternal life, and that we might live out of thankfulness for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.